I would like to ask you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 96 tonight. Psalm 96. I have been preaching for a couple of weeks with a translator. So if I say a sentence and then I pause for a minute and then I look to my left and there's no one there, I'll get in the groove eventually that there's no translation tonight needed. And that's okay. I can preach for a full hour. I couldn't do that there, or it would have been a 2-hour long message. But I'm excited to proclaim the Word of God tonight and proclaim the glory of God and the bigness of God. Much of my sermon tonight will contain a lot of anecdotes from the trip, so you'll get a little bit of a flavor of the trip. I'll have pictures and a little bit more of a summary in 2 weeks. We'll be at the park next week for Resurrection Morning. When we come back here in 2 weeks, we'll have a PowerPoint presentation with more pictures and a couple of stories there. But I think tonight you'll get a little bit of a sense of the trip as well as I share a little bit throughout our study of this psalm. I want to preach tonight on the great design of God for all the nations to draw near and to worship God for His exceeding glory. We have read about the great sovereignty of God from Revelation 19. We have sung two hymns that deal with the great kingship of God. I'm about to preach on the kingship of God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Oh, great King, we gather together as a family of believers. And we lift our hearts together this evening asking you, O sovereign King, that you would show us more of your Son, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That we would behold him in his power and in his glory. That we would respond to him with awe and reverence and honor and obedience. Oh God, that we would leave this place tonight with hearts that are bowed low in worship. That we would tremble before our great King, not tremble in fear that he will throw us into hell, but tremble in fear and honor because our great Savior and Redeemer is so mighty and powerful and glorious and fully deserving of worship. So Holy Spirit, would you shine the light of your truth upon our hearts? Save the lost. Sanctify the converted. We pray that Jesus would be magnified as the one who is high and lifted up and the train of his robe fills the temple. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Okay, follow with me as I read Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Why do you exist? Why do we gather in this place for worship? Why do you work? Why did you send your pastor on a 2-week mission trip? Life is not about me, it's not about you. Work is not ultimately about me, it's not about you. Church and worship is not about me and it's not about you. Missions is not about me and it's not about you. We are not ultimate. Only God is ultimate. The centrality of God and the engaging splendor of the person of God, I believe, should grip us as the people of God. And we need to be reminded week after week after week, day after day after day, of the centrality of God in all things. I was reminded of that many, many times these couple of weeks traveling through Myanmar and India. Speaking of India, the missionary William Carey left England and he set sail for India in 1793. And he knew the centrality of God in all things. And he wrote on one occasion his own understanding that God is ultimate and that God is central in all things. Here's what he wrote. He said, "When I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong. But amongst so many obstacles, all of my hopes would die if it would not have been upheld by God and a great passion for His glory. Well, I have God, and I know the Word of God is true." He said, "Though the superstitions of the pagans are 1,000 times stronger than they really are, though I were deserted by everybody, and if I were persecuted by everybody, yet my faith, fixed upon the Word of God, would rise high above all obstacles, and I would overcome every trial. Why? Because I know that the cause of God will triumph." What's William Carey saying? He's saying, what is it that's going to get me as a missionary to India? What's going to get me through all the trials and all the hardships with the pagans and the persecution and the opposition? What is it? It's going to take something a lot more than just loving people, even if they beat me up, that's going to keep me there on the mission field. What is it that's going to keep me? It's the knowledge of the centrality of the glory of God in all things. And church family, as I was meditating on that, we need to recover a high view of God. A toweringly majestic view of God. And I could put it like this. I think a low view of God is the reason for 1,000 lesser evils in our day. A low view of God is what is crippling the American church in our day. God's great design for all of creation, for every nation, for every people group around the world, is for God to be worshipped for who He is and for His excellence and all that God has done. So, like a Jeep, this text is going to lead us high into the mountains of divine splendor, divine beauty. Psalm 96 has really three key themes that I want to show you here just by way of introduction. The word, you see it there in verses 1 and 2, the word Lord, all capitals, L-O-R-D, is the Hebrew word Jehovah or the word Yahweh. It's the covenant, personal, saving name of God. 11 times in this psalm, we find the word Jehovah or the word Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Seven times in the psalm, we find the word for nations or peoples. 17 times in the psalm, there are commands and imperatives. So you and I could wrap our arms around this psalm with three simple thoughts. It's all about God. It's all about the nations and you. It's a very fitting psalm for us tonight. And I think the center point of the psalm comes at the beginning of verse 10. Let your eye look at verse 10. Say among the nations three little words. The Lord reigns. It's my favorite phrase in the whole Bible. I have it inscribed on my wedding ring. The Lord reigns. It is the key point in this whole section of Psalms, from Psalm 93 all the way to 99. The Lord reigns. It's like the bright sun in the solar system of the psalm, around which everything else revolves. This one main central point. It's like the bright sun that the Lord is the king over all things. He is the sovereign ruler over all things. God has made you. God has designed me to delight in Him, to draw all the nations to Himself. And so as we look at Psalm 96, I want to give you four applications as we look at this psalm, four applications for us from this God-centered, from this majestic, from this transcendent psalm, four applications for you and for me as we gaze upon God in all of His glory. Let's begin with number one in verses 1 to 3. Here's the first application. Rejoice by praising the deeds of Yahweh. We are to rejoice by praising the deeds of our covenant Yahweh God. Verses 1 to 3 is like a royal edict. It's like a law from a king issuing out to every creature in his kingdom. And the heavenly king is saying, I want you to sing loudly. And I want you to speak forth my glory. Look at verse 1. Sing to the Lord. Verse 1 ends. Sing to the Lord. Verse 2. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation. Verse 3, tell of His glory among all the nations. These verses are peppered with imperatives. It's like these opening verses are just full of commands from God the King to us. Let's look at some of these commands to rejoice by praising Him. Look at verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. A new song. Well, we can sing to God a new song because the mercies of God are new every morning. We can sing to God a new song because God is always doing a new work of providence. Look, you and I might notice a couple of things that God is doing every day, when in reality, God is doing about 10,000 things that we don't see every single day. These are the new works of providence that God is doing in our lives every day. We can sing to the Lord a new song, new because there are still new understandings for us to discover in our great Christ. Even Revelation chapter 5 talks about the worshipers in heaven who are singing a new song to the Lamb seated on the throne. There is so much more for us to learn about the Lamb, and we keep offering this new song to our great God. Sing to the Lord a new song. Verse 1 ends, look at this, sing to the Lord all the earth. St. Louis, Missouri, India, Myanmar, Singapore, every country in the world, sing to the Lord. Verse 2 says, sing to the Lord yet again, bless His name. And the word for bless means to brag. It means to glory. It means to talk about in a reverential, in a lofty way. Bless the name of God. Look at how verse 2 ends. Proclaim good tidings of God's salvation from day to day. One of the ancient translations is actually the word evangelize. We are to speak the good news of God's salvation from day to day. So here's what God is saying to us in verse 2. That we are to tell constantly, incessantly, without fail, we have good news. Tell of the good news. It's like when I was on the plane, when I missed my connection flight to Hong Kong. I was rerouted through Qatar, and I was, in the providence of God, seated in an emergency exit row, and right in front of me was a man facing me. He was the flight attendant, and he was a Muslim man from Qatar, and we began talking, and he asked why I was reading so much on the plane. And I said, well, I'm a pastor, and I love studying the Bible, and I'm a minister of the good news of what God has done. And I told him, I said, I have the good news of the truth, the only truth about the only Savior. And that's what he's talking about, proclaiming the good news, telling forth that we have good news, not in and of ourselves, not good news that we have done, but good news in who God is and what God has done. Look at verse 3. Tell of his glory among the nations and his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. At the end of verse 3, you and I have that phrase, wonderful deeds. The Hebrew word for wonderful deeds means miraculous works. That we are to be telling people of the miracles of God. We are to be telling people, like a journalist who's writing down all that has happened. Don't forget this. Don't forget that. I want you to bear this in mind. This is who our God is and what he has done. Tell of his wonders. In Myanmar this week, in India, I told a lot of people about expository preaching. That's what I was called to do. I told a lot of people about my wife, Elizabeth, and my 5 children. I told many, many people about the church family here, whom I love and serve and care for. Because we talk about what we love. We talk about what we enjoy. We talk about what's on our heart. And here's the reminder for us at the end of verse 3 that we are to tell of the glory of God. That we can tell of our God and his wonderful deeds because we love our God. If we need to be reminded of just one wonderful deed that God has done out of the many that he's performed, consider the greatest miracle of all. The infinite, eternal God would humble himself and leave the glory of the highest heaven and take upon himself the limitations of real, genuine humanity. And not just be like us, though he was, but be humbled, not just to crucifixion on a cross, although that was true, but go from the highest heaven to the lowest depths of bearing the curse and the wrath of God in full on the cross. Talk about a great wonder of God that this divine one who is truly man would satisfy an infinite eternity of sin and punishment and wrath in a few hours on the cross. What a wonderful work. What a miracle of our God. And then that he would actually die and be buried in a tomb and then miraculously rise from the grave 3 days later, showing himself physically, bodily, to many hundreds of people, verifying that he is alive. What a great wonder. Verse 3, tell of his wonderful deeds among all the nations. Isn't it interesting that verse 3 here isn't go and make converts of all nations? That's the work of God. Your job and my job is to tell. You and I wouldn't be here if people wouldn't have told us the gospel. This is our duty, to tell of what God has done. I love what J.C. Ryle said on my plane. I was able to read this book that Ryle wrote called Holiness. He said, "Are you a true believer? If you are, you ought to glory in Christ. Glory not in your own faith or in your own feelings or in your own knowledge. Glory in nothing but Christ." And then I kept reading and he said this, Do you want to do good to other people? If you do, then remember to tell them about Christ. Tell the young, tell the poor, tell the aged, tell the ignorant, tell the sick, tell the dying. Tell them all about Christ. Tell them of his power. Tell them of his love. Tell them of God's doings. Tell them of his feelings. Tell them what God has done for the chief of sinners. Tell them what God is willing to do to the very last day of time. Tell it to them over and over again. Never be tired of speaking of Christ. Say to them broadly and fully, freely and unconditionally, unreservedly and undoubtingly, come unto Christ. Come unto Christ. And you will be saved. It's like that great hymn, "Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord." That's what we are called to do in these opening verses. We are to rejoice by praising the deeds of the Lord. When I was in Myanmar, I remember hearing the young people at what is called Timothy Bible Institute, 65 young people in their 20s, gathered. I had a couple of hours in the evening to preach the word to them during the first week that I was there. And before I would get up to preach, they would sing. And I recorded a number of times on my phone because I was amazed at how loudly these young people sang. They didn't grow up in Christian homes. They grew up in Buddhist homes. They grew up in homes where they have a room in their home offering blood sacrifices to dead ancestors, the religion of animism. And when God saves them, they are a singing people. They all had Bibles. They were sitting in front of me as I'm preaching. They're all following along. They're all taking notes. It was a powerful thing to hear the contrast between the heartless, the dry, the dead chant of the Buddhist calls to worship in the morning and the passionate praise that came from these young people to their Savior who saved them from sin and from hell. It's like what John Wesley said. John Wesley said, "Sing with good courage and sing heartfully to the Lord. Sing with the full heart, with the full mind, with an open mouth. Sing intelligently and thoughtfully and engagingly and reflectively to interact with the words." John Wesley said, "Beware of singing as if you were half dead. Beware of singing as if you were half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength." And that's what verses 1 and 2 are telling us in our psalm. To sing to the Lord, to sing to the Lord, to bless God's great name. What a wonderful privilege to gather with people of God all over the world and to sing to the Lord a new song together. That is the first application for us in verses 1 to 3, that you and I would be people who rejoice by praising the deeds of Yahweh. May it be true of you and me, church family. May we be a singing people. Sing loudly to the Lord. Tell of our God. Tell of his wonderful deeds. Proclaim God's salvation from day to day. Let me give you a second application as we go to verses 4 through 6. And a second application is this. Here are the reasons why you should prize the supremacy of Yahweh. Here are the reasons why you should prize the supremacy of Yahweh. So we are told to sing to God. We are told to tell of his glory. We are told to proclaim who God is. And you say, why? When I got off the plane in India, they go to the immigrations counter and they say, "Why are you here? Why should we let you in? Give me the reasons." And that's what the psalmist is doing right here in verses 4 and 5 and 6. Let me tell you why you should praise God. Let me tell you why we should speak up and speak forth and worship our God and sing to Him. Verse 4 begins with the word for. For great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens, and splendor and majesty are before Him, and strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. What are the reasons? Here's a couple. In India, 1.4 billion people live in that country. Billion. 80% of the country is Hindu, 15% is Muslim. The gods and deities and statues and shrines and temples, you can smell them. Literally, they're everywhere. I learned as I was interacting with Dr. Kim, Hinduism has millions of gods. Even Ratan in India was telling me as well about this there. He said, pick your own god. Pick your god. They have a sun god. They have a rain god. They have a money god. They have a sex god. They have an education god. They have a wisdom god. Whatever you need, you pick that god and you worship that god. And I said, my goodness, that sounds so self-serving. It sounds so self-worshipping. Whatever I want, whatever I need, whatever I desire, I pick that God and I worship that God so He'll give me what I want. No, the Lord is supreme. Because look at verse 4. For great is the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, and He is greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. This is not the psalmist saying, hey, there really are many gods, and just the Lord is a little bit better than all of them. This is a way of saying that our God is the ultimate. Because, verse 5, he's going to say all the gods of the peoples are absolute nothingness. They are idols. Nothing. We are to praise God because God is praiseworthy and He's preeminent. Notice in verse 4 and verse 5, there's nothing about how you and I feel. Notice how in verses 4 and 5, there's nothing about what God gives us. Notice in verse 4 and 5, there's nothing about how comfortable I am or you are in life. Notice in these verses, there's nothing about how easy my life is or how difficult my life is or how many trials I'm in or how comfortable my life is. No, we praise God. He is ultimate because God deserves praise and because He is the preeminent one. Worship is not about us. It's about God. I saw that being in some of the very poor villages on the final night in Myanmar when Kim would take me in a vehicle that he had to borrow. And we drove to some of these villages outside of where I taught. And they're living in these sort of wood-constructed homes on a steep mountainside. And they have to go and fetch their own water at the well, and they only have electricity for a couple of hours a day. And here we are with these people, and they're worshiping God, and God hasn't given them very much in this life. He's given them new hearts and new souls that love God and love Christ. We worship God, we prize God, because verse 4, He's great, He's greatly to be praised, He's to be feared above all gods. Look at verse 5, all the gods of the peoples are idols. If you had your Hebrew Bible open, you would say, whoa, that word for idol is a wordplay on the word God. The psalmist is deliberately showing that all the idols are completely worthless. They might try to be like God because the word sounds like the word for the one true God, but they're not really gods at all. In fact, the Hebrew word that he uses is a word that means weak, deficient, good for nothing, useless. All the gods of the peoples are useless. And there was over a billion people in India that are worshiping these useless gods. But you can't miss the contrast at the end of verse 5. But the Lord, Jehovah, our Yahweh, He made the heavens. Their God is a carving, but our God is the creator. Their God is a statue, our God is the savior. Their God is an idol, but our God is incomprehensible. Their God is powerless, our God is all-powerful. Their God is non-existent, our God is transcendent. Their God is a lie, and our God is Lord. Our God made the heavens. And then the psalmist goes on. Why should we worship God? What are the reasons why we should prize God? Look at verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. It's almost like here the psalmist is going to personify these elements as if they were attendants, ministers, servants at the footstool of the great King. You have Mr. Splendor, you have Mr. Majesty, you have Mr. Strength, and you have Mr. Beauty, and they are servants that are all ready to do the bidding of the King. This is what the psalmist is saying, that all of the majesty and the splendor and the strength and beauty are in the sanctuary of God, and they are serving this great God. When I arrived in Myanmar, I was met right away with Dr. Kim at the airport, and we were up till 1 in the morning that first night, whatever time my body was on, I don't know, but it was 1 in the morning, and we were fellowshipping, and the following morning we had to go to the airport and fly to the northern border of Myanmar to a city called Kalimyo. On my flight, I sat behind one of the revered Buddhist monks. Peter will remember this. When we went to the temple, there are these monks in Buddhism that wear these sort of orange type garments, and they are revered. It's like the red carpet is rolled out before these monks. They're given privileges. They're given honor. They're given respect. It's obvious. It's obvious. And I found myself thinking, as people would come to talk to him on the plane and just try to be in his presence, I thought to myself, this man is not great. He is not supreme. He is not majestic. He's not working wonders. He's not glorious, but our Lord is. We went to a village that was 100% comprised of a cult. In the mountains of Myanmar, we had to drive through a large wall gated area. 100% of the community is part of this cult. You can't live there if you're not in the cult. We drove there because Kim wanted to find out more information about this particular people group. It was sort of an offshoot of Christianity, where the leader on one occasion claimed to have a vision, a dream from God, that he came only to save the Burmese people, no one else. Only the Burmese people. I thought to myself, the danger of cults and idols and false gods and false prophets. It really is true in verse 5 that all the gods of the peoples are good for nothing. They're useless. These people are living in a community and they're worshiping a useless god. One that doesn't even exist. But here, we are called to praise the Lord because He's great, because He's praiseworthy, because He is supreme, because our God is creator, because He is splendid and majestic and strong and beautiful. This is our God. This is why we worship God. It's not because He gives us a long, a happy, a prosperous, a wealthy life. It's because God is who He is. So if I'm thrown in jail, or if we are burned to the stake, or if we are employed and we're doing well financially and comfortable in life, if we are in a particular place in the world where we're comfortable and where we've got the Bible in our language with very little persecution, or if somebody's in the world where if they carry their Bible, they could be put in jail, our God deserves praise. And He deserves worship. William Googe once said, "When I look upon myself, I see nothing but emptiness and weakness. But when I look upon Christ, I see nothing but fullness and sufficiency." I love that. These are the reasons why we should prize the supremacy of our God. Because our God is great and praiseworthy and supreme and creator. Well, there's a third application that I want to give you from verses 7 to 9. And it's this. Recognize the worship due and the radiance of Yahweh. Recognize the worship that is due to God and the radiance of God. Recognize that we are to worship Him for His great radiance. Look at verse 7. "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth." It's almost as if in these verses, you and I are enrolled and we are brought into the classroom of worship 101. Early in the mornings, in the village of Tadim, I was awakened each morning by many roosters. And then shortly after that, still black and dark outside and having no electricity, I have nothing to do but get on my knees and pray until it gets light. And I did. But when it began to get light outside, you would hear the Buddhist chant over the loudspeaker, filling and echoing through the mountains and villages with these harsh sounding chants and commands and calls to worship their God. How different that is from the 67-year-old man that I learned about this week from the country of Sri Lanka, who awakens at 4 a.m. every day to feed his soul in prayer and in the Word before he engages in ministry endeavors. It's as if the man said, I want to fill myself full of Christ so then I can pour myself out for Christ. I want to fill myself with the Word of Christ and the truth of Christ so I can give myself out, empty myself out for the cause of Christ. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. Look at the opening commands. Ascribe, 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 bring. I want to pause there for a moment. In our day of American evangelicalism, which no doubt has seeped into the entire world, we need to hear that true worship is not about come and get. We hear it like this: what's in it for me? What do they have to offer me? I hope I get something out of church tonight. I hope I can get something out of the sermon tonight. I'm leaving the church because I just don't get much from gathering with that group. I'm leaving this church because I don't get much from that preacher. But with all due respect, it's not about what you get. It's about what you can give to God. Have you ever thought about worship like that? That worship is not about what's in it for me. Now, listen carefully. We do receive blessing. We do. We do get truth. Yes. We do gain information and knowledge and fellowship and encouragement. Yes. But the main reason for worship is not for us to get, but for us to give. And that's verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord. It's the Hebrew word for give. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Verse 7. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Verse 8. Give to the Lord the glory of His name and bring an offering and come into God's courts. What would it be like if churches had this revolutionary mindset that I'm not going to get? I'm going to give. I'm going to give to God. I'm going to give to God's people. What can I give to God? What can I offer to God? What can I bring to God? Not just to get back for my own gain, as if I could worship a deity so that He will bless me. But what can I offer to God for His glory, for His pleasure, for His renown? We often think, I'm going to go to church and get a sermon. I'm going to go to church and get encouragement. I'm going to go to church and get new knowledge. But here, our text describes worship as chiefly our bringing God praise, our giving worship to God. But it so has permeated our culture and our society and churches in our day. I just don't get much there. I didn't get much tonight. But what about God? What did God get? What did God receive from His people? One application might be to look at this verse and say, what describes you in your life at the present time? Because sometimes you might reflect on this and say, well, I come. And I get. But what are you offering to the Lord? What are you presenting to the Lord? Do we need this mind shift that it's not about me? It's not about what I get. It's how can I give and offer to God what He deserves? Whether or not we get anything out of it is important, but it's not ultimate. Well, these commands in verses 7 and 8 encourage us to come to our great God. He's done the wonderful works. He has saved us. He is the God of all glory. He is the God of all power. We come and we offer to God, for He is worthy. Look at verse 9. Worship the Lord in verse 9, in the splendor, the beauty of holiness. And then verse 9, far different than an entertainment mentality in the congregation of worshipers. Look carefully at the end of verse 9, tremble. Maybe that should be plastered as the new sermon series in many American churches, how to tremble before God. How to tremble. 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 Not because we're afraid that he's going to judge us and cast us into hell, but tremble before God because our God is the one true and living God, and he is great and infinite and exalted and sovereign. And by the way, there's something so neat here. We talk about giving to God, but do you see here, church family, how our God is inviting us to come and to worship together and to bring him praise? Do you see it in verse 7? He doesn't say, ascribe to the Lord, give to the Lord in the privacy of your own bedroom. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families. It's a corporate, it's a plurality. Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the assembling of the saints together. It's Psalm 122, I was happy when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. This is the beauty of corporate worship. We come together to worship God. There's a memory etched upon my brain that I pray the Lord will never allow me to forget. Meeting a man by the name of Dong. He was a pastor. He had 5 children and he has adopted 12 additional children. Being in their home on 2 different occasions, worshiping the Lord with them in Myanmar. Seeing how this family gives themselves to the Lord, how they ascribe praise to the Lord. They have holes in their tin roof. And I asked him, I said, so when it rains, what do? Well, they just put a bucket on the floor. And it collects the rain. Little do they have. 1 bathroom for 19 people. 2 bedrooms for 19 people. And yet here they are. I'm there in this room with them and they're dancing and they've memorized scripture and they're learning to write and they're singing and speaking and praying about the power of God and the creation of God. And in the midst of the city with Buddhism all around them, they've prioritized the giving thanks to God and the worship of Christ, and they've prioritized the church, even though they have to ride for about 20 kilometers, which is a long time, on a tricycle in dirt roads and in their motorbikes to get all their children there. What an amazing act of giving to the Lord. I learned in seeing our brothers and sisters around the world giving themselves to the Lord. May it be, church family, that we would, in this third application, that we would recognize the worship due to God, and that we would have this mind shift that worship, church, fellowship is not ultimately about us. I get to go and give. I get to go and offer. I may not feel like it today. I may have had a rough day and a rough week, but my God hasn't changed. And he's still worthy of worship. And I can come and present this worship to our great God. Well, that leads us to a fourth application. Let me give you a fourth application while we still have time. Number 4. From this psalm, number 4, revel in the rain and the redemption of God. Revel in the reign. That is the kingship reign. The revel in the reign and the redemption of the Lord. Now, verse 10 is like the runway of this psalm. Everything takes off and everything lands from this place. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord, it's like God tells us what to say when we're talking to people. It's like God tells us what to say in verse 3 when we are telling the wonderful deeds among all the peoples. We have a God who's the King. We have a God who is sovereign. We have a God who is the only enthroned monarch over heaven and earth. It's the triumphant victory declaration. So great is our King. Look at verse 10. The world is firmly established. It will not be moved. There were a couple of moments, I suppose, on the trip that I was on where some fearful moments. Lord, what is going on? How are you going to work? What are you doing here? And yet the Lord is faithful. The earth doesn't move. The world is firmly established. Our God is King. Why should I worry? In your life, when circumstances and trials and hardships and afflictions and unforeseen moments occur, why worry? Why be fearful? Why be anxious? Verse 10, we have a God who reigns. The earth doesn't totter. The earth doesn't shake. The earth isn't going to be moved. Why be anxious? Verse 11, let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the fields exult and all that is in it. And the trees of the forest will sing for joy. God is sovereign and will receive worship from all creation. Now, the psalm ends with a pretty sobering note. If you look at the end of verse 10, the psalmist says, He, God, will judge the peoples with equity. Look at verse 13. He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. And then at the end of the psalm, he will judge the world in righteousness and he will judge the peoples in faithfulness. Why do we revel in the reign of God? Why do we rejoice in our God? Why do we worship our God? Well, the text tells us that because our God is coming again and he will judge the world. We read about it earlier in Revelation 19. We read about it earlier tonight when the heavens will be opened and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will come down from heaven to earth riding on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, and he will strike down the nations, the young and the old, the rich and the poor, the kings and the peasants. Jesus will swiftly and righteously and perfectly judge his enemies. This is the mission psalm right here. This is the missions psalm for the ages. Because what is missions? Missions is the carrying of the message of what God has done for sinners in Christ. It's carrying the message of what God has accomplished for us to the lost. It could be overseas. It could be across the street. It could be across the continent or it could be across your neighborhood. Christ is excellent and he is the King over all. I won't forget on one occasion I was preaching in the evening in Myanmar and the windows were all open. And I said on one occasion that Jesus Christ is the only true God. That he alone is supreme, not the Pope, not Mary, not Buddha, not the animistic spirits of dead relatives that have passed, not the Hindu gods, not Allah, but Jesus Christ rules supreme. There's no elections in heaven's parliament. I got out of India right before the elections took place. There's no one who votes, no one who elects him to be king. Because Jesus Christ always, eternally, perfectly rules as the king over all. So if you're in communist China, or atheist North Korea, or in Muslim Qatar, or in Hindu India, or Buddhist Myanmar, or a place with professing Christianity all around us, it still remains true and it never changes. Verse 10, that the Lord reigns. He reigns globally. He reigns actively. He reigns exclusively. He reigns effortlessly. God reigns absolutely. He reigns comprehensively over every molecule and moment and matter and mountain and man and every motion. And God rules and reigns happily. He is the joyful, happy God. In the book of Revelation, we read about the worshipers in heaven who are before the throne of God, and they are worshiping the Lamb of God who died for sinners. And power and dominion is given to him. He is recognized, he is praised for being the king, for being the sovereign one, for being the one over every dominion. We saw it in the second coming of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19. And I must take a moment and say all that this psalm has talked about is God's worthiness to receive praise. But it's like hell is yawning for people who refuse to worship this God. It's like the mouth of hell is open for those who refuse to tremble before our God and bring worship to our God. The psalmist ends with verse 10 and 13 by saying, here's why we should worship God. Here's why our God is the King. He's coming. The Hebrew word used two times for coming in verse 13 is an intensive Hebrew verbal form that means he's quickly, even now running. He's even now coming. God is coming. No time to delay. No time to wait. No time to procrastinate. No time to put it off. It's like Whitfield preaching with tremendous earnestness. It's like a man the night before I left to come home. I was having dinner with Ratan and Chrissy, and they have a young man who is on a university break staying with him. His name was Emmanuel. Emmanuel, what a remarkable name. He's a pastor's kid. We were having dinner, and he speaks very little English. He can understand more, but communicates only a little bit. And I said to him, Emmanuel, are you a Christian? He said, no. Ratan and Chrissy are there. We're over dinner. And I said, Emmanuel, if you were to die tonight, where do you think you'll go? He said, I'll go to hell. And I commended him. I said, thank you for being honest. Thank you for telling the truth. I said, you're right. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus, you will suffer in hell. And I was able to share with him how the great news of the gospel is that God has done all that is needed to go to heaven. He said, well, I've not been baptized. I said, Emmanuel, you don't have to be baptized. Going to heaven is not about you being baptized. Going to heaven is about what God has done for sinners and how you need to just receive the free gift of God. Because He will judge one day. The morning that I was to leave, He came out of His bedroom and I was sitting there, and I said, Emmanuel, I've been praying for you. I've been praying for you. I'm praying that you would receive the free gift of God through Jesus Christ and what He did. And he said, thank you. Please keep praying for me. And before we got up to go to the airport, I said, Emmanuel, your life is short. There's a lot of university students that think that maybe they have a long life to live, maybe a long time before they can get right with God. But you need to do so quickly. And that's the idea of this psalm. that God is coming to judge. He will judge the world in righteousness, and He will judge the peoples in faithfulness. And our duty is to call sinners to recognize who this great God is and what this great God has done. What a great privilege we have. I have so many applications that I don't have the time to give. Think of how we can rejoice in our great God. Think of the power of Satan, who has duped so many billions into believing a lie. Think of the application of examining your own heart and making sure that you have come to recognize and receive and rejoice in the gospel that God has done for you. There's no greater privilege than to draw near to God and to offer to God the sacrifice of praise. What a glorious God. He is a great protecting, keeping, sovereign, covenant-keeping God. Church family, as we consider this psalm, as we reflect on the God of the nations and the kingship of our God over the nations, remember that this is the great God who has performed salvation for you. He's the King of the world. He's the one that has done all that is needed to save your soul from sin and from hell. And our job now, in response to what God has done, is to worship Him. To tell the nations what our God has done for us. To tremble before our great God because He is so great. And to warn sinners that Jesus is coming back again one day to judge. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'll just read this and we can transition into a time of the Lord's Supper. I want you to listen with me for a moment as I read what Paul says. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich in heaven, here's Jesus in all of His deity in heaven, He, in His perfect fellowship with the triune God, He, for your sake, became poor. Not talking monetarily, He's not talking about His money, he's talking about how He left the riches of glory and He took on the poverty, not just of humanity, but the curse of God and the sin of His people on the cross. So that you, through His poverty, might become rich. Our psalm has showed us the great King. And what an amazing love that this great King would come to earth. And this great King that we have studied tonight, this King of the world, would take on human flesh and die for you. And take your sin. And take your punishment. And take your curse. And take the wrath of God and the punishment that we deserve. What a work of God. Our psalm tells us to tell of His salvation from day to day. Even tonight, we get to reflect on this psalm. And even in the Lord's Supper, we get to tell of this salvation, even together, as we fellowship around this table and proclaim one to another as we come forward and take the bread and the cup, that this is the salvation and the only hope for my soul. What a great King. What a sovereign King that He would stoop so low to save sinners like us. Our Father, we thank You that You are the great King and that You have shown us the wonder and the beauty of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords, and we worship Him for He is worthy of worship. In Jesus' name.